at Ezekiel 16. And of course, so many of these chapters in Ezekiel are dealing with negative things. It's just a negative time in the nation's history, the sinfulness of the nation, judgment coming. Judgment is impending upon Jerusalem. And so chapter 16 is certainly no difference from that pattern that we have seen. But this really is, I think, one of the most interesting chapters in the entire book, just because of the particular rhetorical device that Ezekiel uses here. Chapter 16, verse 1 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations." And what you see here in this section is God giving really a kind of allegory about the history of Jerusalem and just explaining why it is that he's having to come in judgment upon Jerusalem and how he feels about their sin. Like, all of that is wrapped up in this allegory, because it's an allegory of Jerusalem, and it really is all based upon the concept of a husband whose wife, whom he had just taken out of poverty, out of degradation, and just lifted her up out of that, and lifted her, put her up on a pedestal, and she just turns away from him after receiving all of her husband's gifts, and then prostitutes herself. And so it's an allegory of Israel turning from a wife into a harlot. And it's a very, very powerful message, and it's all an allegory about the city of Jerusalem and the judgment that God is going to bring upon this city. So I want us to read the text here. But you know, in any kind of figure, any kind of allegory, if you don't understand the historical events that it's alluding to, then it's pointless. Then you just miss everything. So I think it would be helpful if, before we actually read the text — I think the text becomes self-explanatory if you understand the historical background — and so I want us to just talk a little bit and just remember some things here, just remind ourselves of some things about the history of the city of Jerusalem. And if we will understand those things, I think it will just make the chapter just come alive. It will make so much sense and give this chapter so much power to us. So let's go ahead and just talk for a few minutes about the history of Jerusalem. And I'm dividing this up into three periods of time. First of all, the history of Jerusalem before Israel came into the land as a nation. The pre-Israelite history of Jerusalem. What do you recall, maybe from some previous classes, maybe from the book of Genesis, what do you recall about the city of Jerusalem in that period of time, even before Israel became a nation? Okay, we may think of Jerusalem and what Genesis 14 says about Melchizedek as the king priest of Salem, as it was referred to, that little shortened name, meaning peace. And so that was an earlier name for the city. But even before we kind of talk about Melchizedek, okay, Jerusalem is one of those city-states in the land of Canaan during Abraham's day. You can just kind of go back in your mind to the time when God brings Abraham into this land of Canaan. Jerusalem is one of those Canaanite city-states. It's a pretty powerful city. Even at that time, it had had a long history. So think about this city in that early period, one of those Canaanite city-states, and I'm talking about even prior to Melchizedek. What would you think is the religious practice of the city of Jerusalem at that early stage? Totally pagan city. In fact, we even have extra biblical records that go back to that second millennium B.C. So even prior to the time of Abraham, even prior to the time when Genesis is talking about, and here are Canaanite records that make reference to Jerusalem, and it's a thoroughly pagan city. Okay, and when Abraham comes into that land, and then of course even later at the time when the Israelites come into the land of Canaan, and God's going to use the Israelites to bring judgment upon them, Canaan is inhabited by these various tribal groups, the Amorites and the Hittites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites. I may be leaving off one ite there. But all these city-states that are there, the biggest group are the Amorites. And it's just one of those pagan cities. Okay? And keep in mind that it's one of those cities that God tells Abraham in Genesis that he's in the Genesis 15 that God's going to destroy eventually. Now, in the days of Abraham, the iniquity of the Canaanites and the Amorites, it's not yet full, as God says. But it's getting there. Okay? So we need to understand that Jerusalem in the pre-Israelite period has, as far as God is concerned, a very ignoble history. Now, if you asked a Canaanite in that day and time, he would have said, oh, Jerusalem, oh yeah, powerful city. As far as God is concerned, an ignoble city. Okay? Now, Marshall mentions Melchizedek, and here he is, the king of Salem, king among many kings of those various Canaanite city-states. But what's unusual about Melchizedek is that he is a priest of the Lord God Most High. He's a priest of the true God. And, of course, Genesis doesn't say a lot about that, but if you just kind of put that in the historical context, the time period when Melchizedek is a priest, king of Salem, that really is an aberration in the overall history of this city. And we don't know a lot about that figure. The Bible doesn't really tell us a lot about it. But my assumption is that God revealed himself to this man, Melchizedek, like God had revealed himself to Abraham and Abraham's father, Terah. And so here is Melchizedek, who is a priest of God Most High. And during his lifetime, he's serving God. But frankly, after he dies, Bible doesn't talk about his death, but I have no doubt that he died. After his death, it obviously just reverts back to the Canaanite pagan city state that it always was. So that's the early history of the city of Jerusalem. A very ignoble, debased kind of beginning. Okay, at least as far as God is concerned. Okay? Comment about that? Yeah.
We back to the Job class, and I think a few weeks ago in the deeper class, we talked about the idea of there being sort of pagan Yahweh worshippers. You brought that idea forward. Would they have come along maybe after Melchizedek?
I would think so. But kind of what I was talking about before was just was non-Israelites who knew Yahweh and who worshipped him, like those nations that sprang from Abraham, not just the Israelite nation, but some of those, and Job and his friends would represent those who are descendants of Abraham and so who worship Yahweh and know him. Okay, but they, you know, don't come from that pagan background. They're the descendants of Abraham.
So they wouldn't be able to.
No. But God did reveal himself to Melchizedek, apparently. You know. So, you know, maybe he did that to others too that we just don't know about. Okay. So then if you think about the early Israelite period, once Israel comes into the land of Canaan and begins to conquer it, okay? In the book of Joshua, does the book of Joshua talk about Jerusalem being conquered by the Israelites? Do I hear a yes? Everybody say yes. Yes. Okay. Y'all are so sharp. Yes, it was one of those cities that formed a coalition in the southern portion of the land of Canaan to go against Israel, and Joshua and the Israelite forces just whooped up on him, to use the technical terminology. But what happened after that? Did the Israelites occupy the city of Jerusalem? All during the Judges' era, is the city of Jerusalem under Israelite occupation? And the answer is no. What happened? Anyone recall? Even up until the time of King Saul and his reign, even up until the time that the monarchy starts, all throughout the Judges' era, in other words, Jerusalem is not under the control of Israel. Even though they had originally conquered them back in Joshua's day, that city, after the Amorites who had lived there have been conquered, the tribe of Jebusites took over that fortress atop the Mount Zion where Jerusalem sat, took it over, and the Jebusites had the control of Jerusalem all during the Joshua era, and in fact, all during the reign of King Saul. So what we're talking about is, if you just look at this picture, I'm not sure how well you can see this from where you're at, but there are basically two hills that the city in ancient times was just stretched out upon. The original site of the city is this original Mount Zion here. So this section here, this was occupied. This is the original city site that was conquered by Joshua, that the Jebusites then took over, and they were living there for 300 years. So think about this. For like 300 years, during the time when the Israelites are living in the land of Canaan, all during the Judges period, all during the reign of King Saul, right in the heart of their territory, there is this strange thing. There is a city, a fortified city, that the Israelites don't have control over. They have control over all the surrounding area, but not Jerusalem. There's a bunch of pagan, worshiping Jebusites living there. Okay? And so even during Saul's reign, that's the way it was. Okay, well then something changed during the time when David becomes king. What happens during the time, during the early years of David's kingship? David conquers the city of Jerusalem. This is after David had reigned as king of the southern portion of the nation for like 7.5 years, as I recall. And then David becomes the king over all of the 12 tribes. And at that point, God has him attack Jerusalem and conquer the Jebusites and take that under the control of Israel to eventually make that city the capital city of David's united monarchy. Anyone recall how David and his men captured the city? It's kind of interesting. Book of Samuel talks about that. What, Marshall? By the way, do we listen to Marshall tonight? Our last class, he was a proverb and an evil sign, I think, so I'm not sure if we can. Now, yeah, that's exactly right. David tells his men, find a route under the ground and where the water flows from the spring into the city. Find the underground spring. And there's all these caves under there, and Joab and his men found that. And they managed to work their way up behind the city walls and got into the city secretly and managed to allow the Israelites then to breach the city walls in that way, and the city was conquered. So it's really kind of an interesting way that they finally defeated this city that had withstood the Israelite occupation for over 3 centuries. And so now during the time of the Davidic monarchy, David, he captures that city and he makes it his capital city, which was a good spot because Jerusalem was sort of right on the border between the southern tribes and the northern tribes. Same rationale of, you know, why is Washington, D.C. the place of our capital city? Well, it's because it was right between the north and the south, right in the border, and that just kind of worked in the early years of our nation. Well, that was the way it was here. And so God had him make Jerusalem his capital city, as David is the king over all of the 12 tribes. Okay? And so we're originally just talking about this area here. This northern hill was just a threshing floor. There was nothing there. Throughout the Old Testament time, there was nothing on the western hill. And so it's just this city right here. What does David do? He makes it his capital city. He starts building this up. He starts building up this whole area that would connect both of those hills. So it's one large area. And ultimately, David builds his palace here. And so my point in all this is that once Jerusalem is now the capital city of the Israelite nation and eventually this empire of Israel, it becomes a tremendous city. And of course, what especially makes it such an honored city is not just that it's the capital city of the nation, but what is it that makes it the honored city above every other city? God says, that's where my name is going to dwell. That's where my name will dwell. And so you will recall how the story in Samuel and also Chronicles talks about this, how David brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and then sets everything up on that northern hill. Eventually, Solomon expands the city up on that northernmost hill. And so now you've got both hills that are comprising the city of Jerusalem, and Solomon builds the temple to Yahweh, the permanent sanctuary for Yahweh, atop that northern hill. Here's this marvelous temple for God, his permanent dwelling place in Israel. Look at the honor that has now been afforded Israel. Okay. And all right, any questions up to this point? All right, with all that in mind, I want us real quickly just read a couple of passages. We're not going to take much time to do this, but let's just look at 1 Kings 11. And let me just read verses 4 through 8. It came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. What's the mountain east of Jerusalem? Text talks about the mountain east of Jerusalem. What mountain is that? Mount of Olives. In fact, just kind of the way this picture is drawn here, this is like you're looking from the top of Mount Olives onto the city, or actually southeast on Mount of Olives and looking toward the city. And what the text is saying is that here are shrines to Chemosh and to Molech that Solomon builds on this mountain to the east of the city that is, in fact, a higher elevation than Mount Zion and is looking across the Kidron Valley right into the front of the temple of Yahweh. And so here are pagan shrines to pagan gods just across the ravine from Yahweh's temple. And that's what Solomon does. Just to pacify his foreign wives and to, I'm sure, establish treaties with these foreign nations. Look over at one other passage, just to illustrate the kind of abominations that then take place during the reigns of these kings. Look at the reign of Manasseh, 2 Kings 21. Let me just read the first 9 verses. It's certainly one good illustration of the kind of idolatry and paganism that now Jerusalem turns to. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Now let me just pause here. Okay, this is Manasseh, and he's the son of David in his genealogy. But according to that Davidic promise, another one of his titles is he's the son of Yahweh. Like Solomon, son of God, son of that's what the king was. The official king was the son of Yahweh. And yet here he is. He's using the city of God, where God's name dwells. He's using it for all sorts of paganism. Keep going. For he built altars, verse 5, for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Here's the courts of the house of Yahweh. And now we got paganism there. We've already seen the book of Ezekiel, God talking about that a little bit later. But, I mean, it started much, much earlier here in the reign of Manasseh. Verse 6, and he made his son pass through the fire. What's that mean? Human sacrifice. That's what Molech worshipers did. That's what Baal worshipers did. As an ultimate sacrifice, you would kill your child, slay your child, and then make them pass through the fire. Take the corpse and make it pass through the fire, and that's your sacrifice to the gods, and so you seek some special blessing from the gods. This is going on in Jerusalem, in Yahweh's house, and in the surrounding area around Yahweh's house. And it's the son of Yahweh who's doing all this. It's the people of Yahweh who are doing all of this. Verse 7. Well, no, verse 6 still. He practiced witchcraft and used divination and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. He put a carved image of Asherah in the house of Yahweh. What's Asherah? It's a fertility goddess. Verse 8, and I will make the feet of Israel, and I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. Verse 9, but they did not listen. And Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. More evil than even the Canaanite cities and tribes that God was using the Israelites to destroy in the first place when he brought them into that land. Okay, that's the background. Okay, now I want us to read Ezekiel 16. And I think, as I said, I think it just explains it itself. Any question on this history, though, before we start reading? All right. Now I'm going to read, this is a long section. And I want us to get through this. I'm going to read this, and I may pause every now and then and make a comment. If you have a question or a comment on something, raise your hand and stop me. I'll be very free to do that. But if I don't hear anybody or see someone raise their hand, I'm just going to keep going here. Because I want us to get the full impact of what God says in this allegory. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother was a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleaning. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No, I looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. Let me just pause there. He's talking about the city of Jerusalem in its birth, the time of its origin. And he's likening it to what ancient people would sometimes do if, okay, the woman, she gave birth to a child, and maybe the child was blind or it was deformed, you didn't want it, and or maybe she was a harlot and she got pregnant, and you know, she didn't want this baby. And so what would they do with the children that they didn't want? They just exposed them. They just throw them out there in the wilderness. Now, if it's a child that you want, that you care about, that you love, well, you're very careful when that child's born. You cut the umbilical cord, and you would clean the child with salt. That's what they would use for hygienic purposes. And you would wash the baby with water and wash all the blood of birth off and all of that, and wrap the child warmly and all that stuff. But if you didn't care about the child, just expose it, this bloody mass with the afterbirth, just throw it out there. And they said, that's how Jerusalem was originally. Just a debased origin. Verse 6. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty. For it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. Does everyone get the point of that? He's describing Jerusalem as a young female baby that you don't want that. It's not a male child. We don't care about that. And so it's just tossed off. And God is speaking of himself as if he's a passerby that sees this helpless baby and allows it to live. And then it's like he comes back a few years later, and now this female child has grown, and now she's a girl. In fact, she grows further, and she goes to the time of puberty. And so she now grows to a point where she's of marriageable age. And so Yahweh speaks of himself as if he is now this rich, wealthy man who takes this woman who is on the lowest rung of the social ladder, who's off the ladder, but yet lifts her up out of all of her poverty and just elevates her to a position of royalty and cleans her And the text says that he takes his garment and puts it around her, which was a symbol of what? When a man would do that to a marriageable woman, that was the sign of, I'm taking you as my bride. They would do that in marriages, apparently. And so that's what the text is saying. I wrap my garment around you. In other words, and he says, and I made a covenant with you. It's a marriage covenant. This is the allegory. This is the symbolism. So God is taking this debased city and honoring it and elevating it. And you just think of historically what he's referring to when God has David make it the capital city. Solomon makes Jerusalem this showplace city. You've got dignitaries coming from all over. The Queen of Sheba's coming to Jerusalem. It's just, you know, this is the major city in that ancient Near Eastern world. It's all because Yahweh has now elevated her out of her degradation to this level of royalty. Okay? All right, Tommy? I did? Wow, that's it. How about that? All right. Okay, other comments or questions before we go on? What would you expect to be the attitude of a woman whose life had been saved like that, who had been elevated to this position of the wife of a king? I mean, wouldn't you expect it to be gratitude and love and loyalty? Well, that's what Yahweh thought too. Verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty. You trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. And you took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels, made of my gold and of my silver, which I have given you, and made for yourself male images, that you might play the harlot with them. Pause here. What's he talking about? The allegory imagery is of this young royal wife now who was taken out of her poverty to be a royal wife. She's now debased herself and become a harlot. Now that's the imagery, but historically, what is God referring to here? All the idolatry. Yahweh is the husband of Israel. Israel is his bride, and here is this nation of Yahweh that bows down to other idols and makes covenants with foreign nations and pays homage to their idols. And he describes this as a spiritual kind of adultery against God. What a powerful image. But that's the point of all this. Kind of helps you see how God feels about the sin of human beings when his people reject him And go after sinful things. This is how God felt about Israel doing it to him. All right, keep going with it. Verse 18. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey with which I fed you. You would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters, whom you had born to me, and you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. And besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your own blood. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Comment? Nancy?
Can people make a correlation to countries in the future? For instance, can we make a correlation to America?
Well, It isn't a precise kind of correlation because America is not the chosen nation of God like Israel was. But on the other hand, I do think there is a sense in which you talk about any people that God has blessed and then who just spurn the blessings and do the things that would be totally abhorrent to God. I think you could certainly make that an analogy. Okay. Yeah. 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 And I hope everyone appreciates that running through this, what's the sin of Israel that kind of runs through all this? I mean, yes, it's the harlotry, but I mean, what is she not having emotionally, or we said before, but it's the sin of ingratitude. It just not remembering what God had done for her. That's what kind of runs through all this. And just what makes this so horrific. All right, keep going. Then it came about after, this is verse 23. Then it came about after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable. And you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. That's pretty graphic. That's pretty graphic. It means exactly what you think it means. But do you see why God describes it in that way? Because the people were just so ready to just commit idolatry, to just forsake God. And I think This whole idea of passerby, I think you need to appreciate the geography. Where is Israel located on the world map? It's at that one spot that you had to travel through to get from Egypt to Mesopotamia, to Mesopotamia to Egypt. You have to travel through there. So there's all these foreigners with all their foreign ways, all their foreign idols, all their foreign cultures that Israel wants to adopt. And so he's describing then Israel in the allegory as just this faithless harlot kind of wife who, she isn't just a little bit of a harlot, she just is a harlot with any man who passes by who's just a new guy with something attractive. Rich, new kind of idol, whatever. Israel goes for it. Pretty graphic, but that's how God describes it. Pretty apt description. Verse 29. You also multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea, yet even with this you were not satisfied. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square, in disdaining money, you were not like a harlot. You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Now listen to this. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. So here's just how base Israel is in her harlotry. She's paying her lovers instead of the other way around. What's he talking about historically? He's talking about how Israel, led by her kings, like Manasseh and others, who just sought out all these foreign gods. My goodness, Ahaz goes up to Aram, and he likes their idolatrous altar better than Yahweh's. So he has a copy made to bring down to Jerusalem. I mean, it's like they are just reaching out and just initiating all of this. It's like a harlot paying her paramours. It's just disgusting. And yet that's how Israel is. Verse 35. Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out, and your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries with your lovers, and with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons which you gave to idols, therefore, behold, I shall gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated. So I shall gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. Thus I shall judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged. And I shall bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. I shall also give you into the hands of your lovers, and they will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places, strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, and will leave you naked and bare. Okay, you see the imagery of now the very lovers that this harlot has gone after. They're the ones now who turn against her and strip her of all of her wealth and leave her naked and exposed, just like when Yahweh first found her and she was naked and exposed and unwanted. So now she's reaped the consequence of her sins. Now she's back in the same state she was when Yahweh first found her and helped her. Okay, that's the allegory. Now the allegory is talking about what historically? Yeah, these same nations that Israel and Judah kept appealing to, foreign powers, please help us. Okay, the very same nations were going to come in and just destroy. And that's what happened historically. There were times in their history when they sent emissaries to Babylon, and we will serve you, and they gave them money, and they established covenants with them, and the Babylonians are the ones who come in and destroy them. They did the same thing with Egypt. Egypt will protect us from Babylonia. And they made covenants with Egypt and gave them money. And then what did the Egyptians do? The Egyptians came in and they took over. In fact, the son of Josiah, who was put on as king, it was Pharaoh Necho that came and deposed him. So the very nation that they had appealed to for help is the nation of Egypt that then comes in and just lays waste to so much of their society. That's what God's talking about. And so he's saying, I am dealing with Jerusalem the way that a husband would whose wife refuses to return to him, refuses to repent of her sin, and just is more and more lewd. He goes on to say that Jerusalem is even worse than Samaria that already had fallen to the Assyrians years before, and it's even worse than what city back in Abraham's day? Even worse than Sodom. In fact, he says, Sodom is your sister. But he says, you're even worse than they are. And so he says, that's why I'm coming in judgment. And that's why these same lovers you've been appealing to, that's why they're going to just devastate you. And you're going to see, they aren't the ones who cared about you. I was the only one. I, Yahweh, was the only one who cared and loved you. And we ran out of time, but at the end of this, God even says, now after I allow this to happen to you, I'm going to reach out one more time and give you my love. But we'll have to just stop there. Okay, folks, thank you.